Good evening. Noah? Okay, thank you. Welcome to Calvary Chapel, to our Good Friday, Wednesday, midweek, Seven Sayings of Jesus on the Cross is what we're going to be going through this evening. Seven of the gentlemen here will be presenting one of the sayings each, and just in, as the Lord leads, speaking about those things. And then regular service time Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, 10 a.m. And that's it. I don't think there's anything else going on here. Is there, Kev? That's why we have everybody else here. They all leave and things fall apart, or we don't schedule anything. So Barb and Sandy are in the Grand Canyon. So checking out that 2 billion year old miracle. Pastor Kevin was at Niagara Falls, but he's back for that, so it's always a dangerous thing to leave me alone at the church. So let's pray, and then after they present, we'll take communion together tonight. So let's prepare our hearts. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just come in awe of your great love for us, Lord, that from the foundation of the world, knowing each one of us, not just here tonight, but every person throughout history, Lord, that, Lord, we would need to be saved from ourselves and from what sin has done to this world. And Lord, we just want to have ears to hear and eyes to see, Lord, what you have for each of us individually, Lord, as we look back on your great sacrifice, that you would suffer the shame of the cross, Lord, that you would face that moment of separation from the Father because we've been separated from him, Lord, that you might give your life, that we might be reconciled to a loving Father. And we just thank you, we praise you, Lord. Pray for that your Holy Spirit would move. Bless these guys, Lord. And we just give this time to you. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. Amen.
The first statement that the Lord made while on the cross was, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do," which comes from Luke 23:34. When we think about forgiveness, it's to excuse all blame. When we think about what he had just suffered and what he continued to suffer because of the future events that were going to even take place while he hung there, when you think about the pain that was being endured by him, and what it was that Christ was forgiving, he was forgiving all mankind, all sin that was ever before them and ever before them, in fact, in the future as well as in the past. But the idea of when he stated that, I was thinking to myself, when we think of forgiveness, of what? And it's not that it was saying that they were ignorant. They weren't ignoring a fact. They were stupid. They were absolutely saying, "I will not believe. I won't do that. I won't believe you're who you say you are." But they are slow to learn, lack of understanding, holding back on the things. And we find this even today when we see people walking about making, they think, reasonable excuses for why they will not believe. As Pastor Bill had mentioned, the 6 million year old hole in the ground for the Grand Canyon, when we feel as though the earth is 6,000 years old and it happened in a cataclysmic event. These things occurred and the evidence is there. But there's things that they will just refuse to say yes to. They won't say yes to Jesus. They won't say yes to the idea that he ever came and was a man here. They'll even ignore historical events that have occurred and were spoken of by historians. When we look in Psalm 32:1, it says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." And in Psalm 85:2, "You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin." Selah, something to ponder. And yet, these words were penned down before he ever went to the cross, these ideas of how he was going to pardon and how he would forgive and how forgiving he was of Israel, even during their wayward wanderings. And each time that they would come back to him, he would say, "Okay." We had mediators that would stand in the gap. We had those that were like Moses that would stand there and say, "No, Lord, if you're going to take them out, take me out. But yet, if not, then pardon their sin." And they so likely he would. And so when he's on a cross looking down upon these people that are gathered before him, knowing the things that they were having in their hearts and in their minds, he was forgiving what was to be. And it's really amazing to me, because I feel like when I look at my life and the things that he had forgiven, and he was previous to my life, obviously, but yet he saw me in the future, knew the wrong that I would do, understood that, and said, "Father, he's stupid right now, but someday he will get it. And so please forgive this and allow him to understand, to have a better understanding, that he won't ignore me and he will now understand and accept my Holy Spirit into his life and say, 'Yes, I understand now. My eyes have been opened. My ears have been unstopped. My eyes have seen the glory of the Lord. I can understand that now. I could not before.'" Psalm 86:5 says, "For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you." Luke 17:3 says, "Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him." And we think about that many times, because we always think we're supposed to be gentle and mild. And Jesus forgave. He gave it all and forgave much, every sin that would ever occur. And yet people will still resist and still come up with reasons to say no to him. Luke 17:4 says, "And if he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day returns to you saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." And he did the much more than that. Because we do that, as I had mentioned even to my wife today, I said, "You realize we do that daily. We probably sin daily over the 7 times and say, 'Father, forgive me. Father, forgive me. Father, forgive me.'" And he says, "I've paid it. I've paid for his debt. I've paid for the wrongdoings. I've paid for the things that you fell short in. And I forgive you." And so on the cross, that's the statement: "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do."
Well, Bill had asked me to say a few words about the second statement that Jesus made on the cross. Excuse me, I got a little laryngitis, we'll see if I can get through this. The second statement that Jesus made on the cross, which we find in Luke 20, the 23rd chapter of Luke, 43rd verse, and it says, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." I'd like to look at this a little bit differently than we usually look at it. I'd like to look at it from the standpoint of what were the circumstances that took place on Calvary with those two thieves on either side of Jesus that prompted him to say that, you know, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Maybe to do that, I just want to read a couple of verses, if I can find it here. Here we go. I just want to read a couple of verses to try to put this in context just a little bit. And I'm going to start at verse 39 of Luke 23. And it says, "Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, 'You are the Christ. If you are the Christ, save yourself and us.' But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, seeing that you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, For we receive due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into this kingdom. And Jesus said to him again, assuredly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. Remember that, and I'm not going to talk about it today, but remember this was all prophesied by Isaiah as well. You know, going back to Isaiah, I think it was 53, I think it was right around verse 11 or 12, Isaiah talks about Jesus being numbered with the transgressors. So you know, there's prophecy here, but there's some things that I think, as I read this over this morning in preparation for this, there were some things that I thought about. And I just want to look at this background that went on with the thieves a little bit, because I think it tells us something. You'll probably agree with me, if my voice holds up here, you'll probably agree with me that I think this whole scenario was orchestrated by God, every little detail, to teach us some valuable lessons. And that's why Jesus said what he said. But let's look at it for just a second. You know, we have two thieves that are crucified on either side of Jesus. I think one thing that sticks out to me is that they were crucified equal distance from Jesus, which doesn't mean much, but when I think of that, I think these guys had equal opportunity. That wasn't one guy that was 5 foot away and another guy was 25 feet away. They had equal opportunity to hear everything that Jesus had said, to observe Jesus on the cross, and to hear all the things that the religious leaders, the priests and the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the whatnot were saying about Jesus. So we have, you know, two guys with equal opportunity there. We also have, you know, two guys on either side of Jesus with similar backgrounds. Now, Luke doesn't tell us a whole lot about their backgrounds, but when we read through Mark and I think it was Matthew that I read it, you know, it says these guys were robbers. And if you remember, the Romans had all kinds of ways of killing people, you know, like, you know, you think of the Apostle Paul, they beheaded Paul. You know, the Jews used to stone the criminals that committed capital crimes. And I'm sure the Romans had many, many other ways to kill them, throw them off of roofs, etc. But these guys were being crucified, which meant that these guys were some pretty bad dudes, because the Romans kept crucifixion for, the absolute worst of the worst. So, you know, you've got these two robbers that are like the Al Capones of the day being crucified on either side of Jesus. So we got an equal opportunity of both of these guys. We got equal backgrounds in these guys. And I think the thing that sort of nailed it to me, no pun intended using the word nail, but the other thing that I think is, you know, you see these two guys and they are absolutely pinned to a cross. I mean, they can virtually do nothing except maybe move their head and say a few words. So I think when you look at this and you look at the situation that was taking place on Calvary, I think it's pretty obvious that God sort of orchestrated all this to teach us a couple of valuable lessons. You know, what are those lessons? I think probably the most important was the fact that you can't earn your way by works into heaven. You remember, these two guys were pinned to a cross. Neither of them could have said, Lord, if you get me down, you know, there's this Calvary Chapel in Jerusalem. I'm going to show up every Sunday, you know, or, you know, I hear these Christians are baptizing people all over. If you get me down off this cross, you know, I'll get baptized. I'll do everything I got to do to get myself to heaven. Or they couldn't even say, They couldn't even say, I hear there's this guy who scored 2,285 points. And he's going to have a baptism next week. If you get me off and wait about 1,000 years or a couple of 1,000 years, I'll attend that baptism. But so, you know, these guys were pinned to a cross and couldn't do anything. And I think one of the lessons that we learn from that is that, you know, you can't earn your way by doing works into heaven. even listening to the, reading the words that Jesus said, you know, Jesus used a term, at least in the New King James here, he said, assuredly, I say to you. Why did Jesus use the term assuredly? Well, to me, I gave that some thought, and I thought to myself, well, you know, I think maybe one of the reasons he said assuredly is because it's so very difficult to understand the concept of, well, not to understand grace, but to grasp that whole concept. I mean, if you were, well, like me, or I can use Greg as an example, we both grew up in a works-oriented system of religion, and it was really hard to get this whole thing that I can't earn my way to heaven. It's all what Jesus did, not me. So I think the fact that Jesus used the term assuredly for one thing was because it was so hard to believe that there is such a thing as grace, and it's such a simple thing. You know, I think also, you know, he used the term assuredly. I can't help but wonder if he used that because, you know, if you got all these religious leaders surrounding him at the foot of the cross, and they're yelling all kinds of things at him, and they've created this religious system where it's all works-related, to get yourself right with God. And Jesus says, hey, look, guys, assuredly, learn a lesson from this. You can say all these things you want to say about doing works, but assuredly, this guy's going to be with me in heaven today, and he hasn't done a thing. They haven't done a thing according to your system. I guess there was another couple of things that I thought about when I read the term assuredly. Sorry, I'm kind of going over my time here, but, you know, I guess because of what I did for a living, there were so many times people would ask you, do you believe in a deathbed conversion? Sorry, my voice is starting to leave. Do you believe in a deathbed conversion? I think the answer is assuredly. Here's a perfect example, you know. And I even think about getting together this weekend with relatives, you know, for Easter. It's like, how many of us have relatives that, man, we think to ourselves, man, if only Uncle George would change. It's just too late. It's not even worth presenting the gospel to him again. He's just going to cut me down. Well, you know, it's never too late. And, you know, maybe it is for him, and God knows that. But for us, I don't think it's ever too late to, you know, try to present that gospel to our relatives. I'll go quick here and try to wrap it up. You know, another thing that Jesus says in that statement is he says today. He uses a term today. And I think what he's trying to teach us in that is Jesus is telling us what's going to happen to him when we die. You know, Paul said, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Jesus is saying, you know, when you die, you're coming straight to me. He didn't say, as I was sort of taught growing up, you know, maybe in 1,000 years, if everything goes right, maybe you'll be able to come up to eternity with me. Or he didn't say, as I know, and I'm not Catholic, so I don't know exactly, but I think the Catholics talk about purgatory. You know, Jesus didn't say, you know, when you die, you're going to purgatory, and when you go to purgatory, maybe if the priest says enough prayers and if your family lights enough candles and whatever you have to do to get out of purgatory, you'll be with me. He said, no, today you will be with me in paradise. So I think there's some things to learn from that. And I got to say this too, and I probably going off on a rabbit trail, but I have heard so many times people say, you know, ancient Greek didn't have punctuation marks. And so we think that there should be a comma after the word today in this statement, which would read like this: assuredly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise, meaning maybe someday you'll get with me in paradise. I mean, to me, that's a bunch of, to quote, I don't know what's the term Bill uses, malarkey. But it's a bunch of malarkey. I mean, if you stop and you think about it, why is Jesus going to say, today I'm going to tell you this, when tomorrow this guy's going to be dead? You know, or even when you think about, and I guess it's because I've seen it so many times, you know, when people are struggling for their last breath, they use their words very wisely. He's not going to use that term today unless he actually had something important he wanted to say about that. And I think it was, today you're going to be with me in paradise. Well, anyway, we're only kind of hit the tip of the iceberg with some of the things we can learn from this statement. But that, such is the second statement that Jesus made from the cross. And my voice did hold up, so hallelujah. Okay.
Good evening. I have the third saying, and it comes from John chapter 19, and I'm going to start at verse 25, even though my verses are 26 and 27. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister Mary, his wife, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. One of the things as I was looking at this that I thought was really important to remember is that we're looking at Jesus, who's been beaten, scourged, had a crown of thorns placed on his head, carried his cross, been nailed to the cross, and he's now on the cross. And he had to be in excruciating pain. But yet he saw his mother standing there, and a lot of times people think, well, Jesus really isn't that concerned about me. But when you look at this, he's in this pain, and he sees her. He sees her there, and he sees us. And I think it's important to realize that God's never too busy for us. He's always ready to meet our needs. And it's not just the big needs. He's ready to meet the little needs, too. And because of that, we can take comfort in the fact that Jesus loves us. He loves you, and he loves me. And sometimes that's just beyond my comprehension as to why, but he does. And the amazing thing is, even with all the pain that he was going through, he knew that his mom was going through the same kind of pain. I know my wife with our kids has always been a don't mess with my cubs kind of a person. And Mary is standing there, and she's seen Jesus be beaten. She's seen people walk by, ridicule him. And this is her firstborn son. This is her Messiah. And so that's where we pick these verses up. But like he does through the whole Bible, God does things differently than the world does. I don't know if you've been around someone that's been dying, but we've had that opportunity a few times. And the way it works for us is the person that's dying, we assure them that we're going to be okay and that we're going to take care of the people, that we're going to take care of their loved ones. But that's not how God works. Jesus is concerned about who's going to take care of his mom. And so he says to her, "Behold your son." He loved his mom. He's the firstborn son. He's honoring his mother by making sure she's taken care of. And he doesn't ask John, "Do you want a mom?" He just says, behold your son. And then he says to John, behold your mother. But John has been with Jesus for his ministry years, and he knows, he's been there front and center. He's seen how Jesus operates. So he knows that this is something that is going to be his responsibility. And being an old baseball player, being a pitcher, it's kind of like I see Jesus kind of coming to John and saying, I'm done. Take over for me. I can't do it anymore. And so John takes that really seriously. Because he sees Jesus laying his life down. And he knows that his mother is going to live longer than him, and she needs to be taken care of. And even though Jesus had brothers and sisters that could possibly do that, they weren't around, for one. And secondly, it doesn't seem like they believed that he was the Messiah. So he gives the responsibility to John. John, who calls himself the disciple who Jesus loved. And it's kind of funny, I was listening to Pastor Chuck teach on these verses, and he makes a statement about John, and he says, John refers to himself as the disciple who Jesus loved, but nobody else really refers to him as that. But he said, they all probably felt like they were the disciple who Jesus loved. And we need to see ourselves as those people, as the disciple who Jesus loved and that he loves. And he gives John the responsibility of taking care of his mom. And he gives us the responsibility, I believe, of taking care of each other. And sometimes our church family can be closer than our natural family. And you never know when God might ask you to take care of someone. And so we need to be available, and we need to be open to the idea that maybe God will use us in that way. And so to close, I just want to remind us that Jesus is concerned about the intimate details of our lives, and he wants each of us to take care of each other for his glory and not our own.
Good evening. Would you pray with me? Dear Father, I thank you for this evening, for your word, for this time that we can sit at your feet and just try to get a glimpse of your unconditional, intense, deep, deep love for us by what you did on the cross. Thank you, Father. Open our eyes and show us, Lord, through your word, just how much you love us. And what you did on the cross for us. Amen. This passage comes from Mark chapter 15. I'll read verse 33 and 34. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? When I read this passage, I thought about what it would be like to be forsaken, and I got some word pictures. The first thing that came to my mind is a feeling of abandonment, which means to be deserted or left behind. Then comes a series of feelings, words, and emotions, such as helplessness, hopelessness, desperation, anxiety, confusion, physical distress, neglect, unloved, forgotten, mental anguish, and to be left alone. Jesus, when he felt forsaken, he was left alone. He displayed his humanness in crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? When he felt abandoned and alone with the physical anguish he endured on the cross, the jeering crowd, and the weight of man's sin upon his shoulders, he had been taken to human limitations. Yet he was our God. Then after 3 hours of darkness, he cried out to God. The 3 hours of darkness weighed heavy on Jesus. It was an unnatural darkness, unlike anything anyone has ever seen before or will ever see again. It represented the wrath of God and the result of mankind's sin. This was the culmination of Jesus feeling forsaken, thus having him call out, my God, why have you forsaken me? In Psalm 22, verses 1 through 5, David felt alone. He was in a difficult, difficult spot, and he calls out to God in these same words, my God, why have you forsaken me? David goes on to say, why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted, and you delivered them. Here David confessed his trust and faithfulness to God, even in his pain. And then skipping down to verse 16 in the same psalm, we find the description of the crucifixion of Jesus, prophetic. In the psalmist's words, for the dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. Jesus knew what awaited him in his obedience to the Father. He knew he would suffer the wrath of God for all of our sins. Yet he was obedient, even unto death. That's how much he loved us. And Jesus said back in Luke 22, verse 42, and this is the proof that he knew what lie ahead in what his purpose on this earth was, when he said, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. This would be the time that Jesus, out of obedience, would take the cup from the Father's hand. This cup troubled Jesus to the core. for it was a cup that would cause Jesus to take on every man's sin. Have you ever felt like you were abandoned or deserted? Jesus Christ died on the cross because of his love for you. As a believer in Christ, you can be assured that you will never be abandoned, even in your sufferings. He is with you always, as it states in Matthew chapter 28, verse 20. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Amen.
Good night. John 19:28, a seemingly simple verse. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. A simple statement. After Jesus had committed the care of his mother to John and cried out in abandonment to his father, he says, I thirst. He had accomplished all he came to do. His utterance signifies his divine completion on what he came to do. He was sacrificing his life to pay for the sins of mankind, our sins, past, present, and future, that we might be set free by his selfless act of love. And that love is just a common thread throughout this whole evening, if we only accept and believe in him. Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. The phrase that the scripture might be fulfilled, refers to Psalm 22:15. These are messianic psalms, which say, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. In another psalm, 69:21, says, they gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. These psalms were written approximately 1,000 years before Jesus was crucified. 1,000 years. So those who would say that, the Bible is not inspired by the Word of God, how did the psalmist write that 1,000 years before the event? Because these two psalms concisely, exactly describe the suffering and what our Savior was going through at that very moment. We've all been thirsty, not to this point, but we've all, how your mouth gets dry, and we know what that means. This was multiplied 1,000 times. But by saying he was thirsty, he prompted the Roman guards to give him vinegar, which was a customary at crucifixion. And even as Jesus was dying in unspeakable agony, he kept his word, fulfilling prophecy when he said, I thirst. We know that Jesus is the water of life. He had drained himself dry in torment for you and me. He had given his all, being scourged and nailed to a cross out of love for us, so that we could spend eternity with him. His death was the price of his victory. The one who drank our bitter cup is now exhausted. His tongue is stuck to the roof of his mouth so that he can no longer speak. The terrible scourging, the loss of blood, of course, coupled with the physical demands of carrying his cross to Calvary, and then enduring the nailing of his hands and feet to the same cross. I can't even imagine, nor can anyone here. would have resulted in severe dehydration and weakness. But the wrath of God has exhausted itself on Jesus when he cried out in abandonment. That's what was happening. He is the incarnate Son of God. He's fully God and fully man. But he was enduring the agony of physical suffering for you and I. And as the end approaches, he makes a simple statement, "I thirst." Because in fact, he did thirst. And secondly, because he fulfilled prophecy. Even in the midst of agony, he didn't forget, I forgot to do that. It's amazing if you think about it. It's mind-blowing. So this evening, do you and I thirst for the righteousness that Jesus bought and paid for on that cross with his blood, and the salvation he gave us, paid for with his own life? Do we truly thirst and seek to follow him in all we do each and every day? Psalm 42, 1 and 2 says, "As a deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, the living God." We need to do that daily. We need to be renewed in our mind and in our hearts daily. Because as it has been said, we fall to the wayside so often because of the world around us, circumstances, whatever. So we need to renew our mind daily and focus on what our Lord has done for us.
Next, we're going to look at John 19:30. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up the spirit. As so often happens when I get a chance to teach, it ends up being just for me simple reminders. As I've taught the last couple of weeks here, it's just scriptures we're all familiar with. It's things we're going to see. It's nothing new and startling. But for me, it's maybe just a little bit of a fresh way to kind of look at what happened here. The scriptures are all familiar, all leading up to this day. Everything before is leading up to that day on the cross. The time on the cross is coming to an end. And we look at this day, and we've heard from the guys so far all that led up to this point on the cross, the different things that happened, the fulfilling of prophecies. So many of them. Denny talked of them. John talked of them. The prophecies that all led up to being exactly what was going to take place that day. Everything he did, everything he spoke, everything he taught the last 3 years, that was all coming to a culmination as well. Even as a youth, Luke 2:49, and he said to them, "Why do you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" So even as a 10-year-old, 12-year-old, he's about the Father's business. Again, leading up to this day. His miraculous birth. That miracle birth of the Virgin Mary, Matthew 1:18 through 20. Now the birth of Jesus was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. When Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about those things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." Again, prophecy, things leading up to this time on the cross. Where did he come from? He left his throne. John 3:13, "No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. That is the Son of Man who is in heaven." In Philippians 2:6 through 8, "Who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." So again, this time on the cross, that day, spoken of in great detail, As Isaiah foretold, as we talked about some of the other prophecies, this one in Isaiah 53, 2 through 7, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness when we see him. There is no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised, rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him," for our peace. That's what's on him, our peace. "And by those stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray." So after what's happened above, we like sheep just run away. We go away. "We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to slaughter." And it truly was as a lamb to slaughter, the things that took place that day and the day before. "And sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Jesus knew what was needed and what needed to be done. What did he do? He obeyed. He obeyed the Father. A couple of scriptures for that in John 5:36, but I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, and the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. John 8:29, "And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do the things that please him. John 12:49, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak." He's not there just of his own accord. He's there because of obedience to what the Father had asked of him. And this is just a taste. Jesus was always, especially in John, speaking of the Father sent me, the Father sent me, the Father sent me, of him who sent him. We look at Matthew 26. Again, a second time, "He went away and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." It's also spoken of in Luke, as Denny had said. And then we have Matthew 26, 52 through 54. "But Jesus said to him, Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father? He will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels. How then could the scriptures be fulfilled? That is, must happen thus." So again, fulfilling scriptures, fulfilling prophecy. This had to happen. He had to go to the cross. But obedient to the Father, he could have called upon the Father for help, but he knew what needed to be done. Jesus, our Savior, the Christ, he left his throne in heaven. He came as a babe. He was sent by the Father. He obeyed the Father. For what? As we heard earlier, for you and for I. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." This day was now drawing to a close, this horrible day on the cross. The work that Jesus was sent to do from the foundation of the world, his 33 odd years on earth, are now coming to an end. The task he came down to do in the form of the man is complete. Following the will of the Father, of him who sent him, until this day, the work Jesus came to do was now over. He announces it in this verse. John 19:30, "So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished." It's done. It's complete. What is finished? This day? Yes, but so much more. The work of the Father sent Jesus to do is now complete. So not just the day is complete, but the work that's been going on since the foundation of the world, when he went to the cross some 2,000 years ago and said, "It is finished." Is there anything else for us to do? So I really liked what Dave talked about as a different look at the thieves on the cross. Today you'll be with me in paradise. There was nothing the thieves could do about it. There's nothing they could do to help. They couldn't go do anything to make their chances better. That's us. The work is finished. There's nothing for us to do. There's nothing that we can do to help or assist. Jesus did it all. And on the cross, after taking the beating, being marred beyond recognition as even a man, he has the oomph and the wherewithal to say, it is finished. The work is done. As we approach this weekend, Good Friday, Resurrection Sunday, there is something we can do. We can remember. We can remember the cross and all that it means to us. That's what we can do. And we can, as Dave said, maybe it's a chance to talk to a family member who we think maybe is too far gone. It's not the case. Jesus can touch them, and today they could be made well. They could be with him in paradise with just a simple word. So as Jesus said, there's nothing more to be done. It is finished. The question then is, it is finished. Is that good enough for you and good enough for me? It's good enough for me. It is finished. Amen?
My scripture is Luke 23, verse 46. And after 6 hours being on the cross in excruciating pain, Jesus has the strength to cry out with, I think, a voice of victory, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." One thing we can look at, he's quoting Psalm 31, 5, back in the Psalms by King David. And it's something interesting, that was 900 years ago. The Israelites used this psalm to teach their children a bedtime prayer. And interestingly, the Europeans 600 years ago westernized that prayer that we probably all have spoken. "Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take." Now that's the last thing that the children would say at night. The belief that we could give ourselves to the Lord as we went to sleep. A couple things here. As Jesus was on that cross in that excruciating pain, what does he do? He goes to the Father in prayer. He's showing us what to do when we have problems, we have trials, we have tribulations, we've wronged somebody, somebody's wronged us. The Lord is showing us how to deal with these things by going to him in prayer. Another thing is, it shows that in the hands of God is safety, much safety. Remember, Jesus has suffered all this pain by the hands of men. Pontius Pilate convicted him to crucifixion, death, and then washed his hands. The Roman soldiers were beating, flogging, slapping Christ, pulling his beard out, putting the crown of thorns on. By the hands of men, Christ was being tortured and slain. But in the hands of God, there is safety. And Jesus' death, all this culminates in our entry into eternity. This is what it's all about. The death and resurrection gives us the right to enter into eternity. Now, the will of the Father is that no one would perish, but come to everlasting life through Jesus Christ. And I think this is what we're to do is to fulfill the Great Commission in Matthew 28, to go out, preach the gospel, and make disciples of them. And in Isaiah 43, it says, "You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me." Being a witness, being like an epistle read of men, but also being able to witness to our brothers, to our neighbors, to our family members, to say a word of encouragement, to maybe hand out a gospel tract, which is very easy to do. Say, ask one of our, as you're talking about the family members, "Is there anything I can say to you? Can I pray for you? It's a way of opening up a door. That, I believe, we should be asking the Lord for a burden for lost souls, because there's many, many out there, even in the church. I know Bill showed me a book that he had, and maybe 10% of the people are truly saved in the world. It's very important that we love Jesus with all our heart, soul, and mind. Jesus said, if you love your father or mother, son or daughter, wife or husband more than me, you're not worthy of me. If we're able to commit our lives totally, in fullness, all that we are to the Lord, and trust in him, then that's where our faith and strength comes. You are be my witnesses that you may know and believe. And then in Acts 1:8, interesting enough that Isaiah 43 passage is the passage that Jehovah's Witnesses use to name themselves. But they forget that in Acts 1:8, Jesus said, after you receive the power of the Holy Spirit, you will be my witnesses. And that's what the crucifixion, the resurrection means, should mean to all of us. We should have a heart for lost souls, because Jesus saved us all, and we're here because somebody was praying for us, somebody witnessed to us. We weren't just born into this Christianity. And one other thing here is in John 10:28-30. And what I was saying about the strength and the safety in God's hands. And Jesus says, and I give them eternal life, not temporary life. Some people believe that you can lose your salvation. There's a controversy of this OSAS, once saved, always saved. But Jesus said, I gave them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands. This is where safety is in the Father's hands. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. This is what the Lord says. God bless you all. Thank you. Amen.
And thank you guys for taking the time and preparing that for us tonight. And you know, I love hearing the different perspectives on a year-to-year basis. You know, it never dawned on me that somehow I could be inserted in that scene in Golgotha, but I'm sure those guys are so bad, they stole many more shekels than 2,285. So, Dr. Dave, thank you, but I am no different, and we are no different than those two thieves that were on the cross, you know? And I like that thought. We have equal opportunity, equal distance. You know, it really... are we willing to receive the message of the gospel and then you know, give our lives as he gave his life for us? So we're going to, the worship team, come up. We're going to take communion together. Time just to reflect on those things. 3 days, and then if this were really Friday, but from, you know, that time, his death on the cross, it'd be 3 days that he would rise again. And then another week, as even Donnie pointed out, another 40 days, it would be that sign to the church. The sign to the church is the gift of the Holy Spirit of God. And so important that we consider and receive that gift, but also not just the, you know, got to talk to the, when I was out in California, talking about the anointing, and you know, the scriptures say that, and I believe it was Peter, I shouldn't need to tell you these things, or maybe it was John, because you have the anointing, you already know these things, you have the anointing, and that anointing is the gift of the Holy Spirit, you know, that the gift of the Holy Spirit that was given to us. But then there is the impartation. One of the students asked me, well, what about the impartation? Is that different? And yes, the anointing is the gift of the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit comes and lives in us. And the impartation is the power of the Holy Spirit to guide our lives and to live for Jesus Christ. It's so important that we understand that, especially that we don't leave that out in these times. The death, the resurrection, but so important then the coming upon, the gift and the sign to the church that the Holy Spirit would live inside, dwell inside of us. So we're going to, as they play, the